At this time, please get your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis with me this morning, to the 14th chapter. Genesis chapter 14 will begin in verse 17 and read on to the end of the chapter. It's just a few verses this morning, a fairly short passage, but a very important passage in the history of redemption and for our own faith. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to God's word as it's read to us. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." That is the word of God. As Christians, it is very common for us to talk a lot in our conversations about blessings, what we call blessings in our lives. But I wonder if we always use the term biblically and accurately. For instance, sometimes we may get accolades from the world, whether it be our bosses or our peers or our neighbors. But in our getting the glory, God's glory is often diminished. Now, in those circumstances, we might try, like sports stars tend to do, to give thanks to God for our awesomeness and talk about His blessing in our lives. But in the end, it often rings hollow. And in fact, whether this accomplishment or this blessing was really and truly an act of God is left ambiguous in those circumstances. Biblically, though, when God blesses someone, it is an act of such undeniable supernatural power and grace that no one can come to any other conclusion other than that something special has happened here, that God has visited us in a special and an unexplainable way. He's invaded time and history. Now, even though I've raised it, frankly, I'm not sure exactly what we should do in those times of acknowledgement as far as giving God the glory and trying to show our thankfulness to Him when we've done something well and it's been acknowledged. So having raised it, I'm going to leave that problem and question with you this morning and let you work it out. But I want us to look this morning at the way that Abram deals with a major distraction and temptation that is put before him. Our text picks up right in the middle of the narrative in Genesis chapter 14 concerning Abram's battle victory and the rescue of his kinsman Lot. And notice we read here in verses 17 and 18 that upon his return from this battle, two very different kings come out to meet him. One is the king of wicked Sodom. The other is the king of Salem. Or, and if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, Psalm 76, verse 2 tells us Salem is Jerusalem. So one is the wicked king of Sodom, and the other is the king of Jerusalem. And while the whole scene can be somewhat baffling to us, if we look at it merely from sort of a historical vantage point of a bunch of facts, when we look at this passage prophetically, it becomes a scene of exceeding spiritual beauty to us. We're going to first look this morning at some of the textual details, what we would call, in more technical terms, biblical theological considerations of the text. We're going to investigate, in a sense, what went down outside of Jerusalem thousands of years ago that forms part of the story of our faith and redemption. And then we're going to consider, secondly, this morning, some of the enduring lessons that we are to learn from this passage that bear on our everyday living of the Christian life. And so first, let's consider these biblical theological considerations. And I want us to briefly study, and again, study in a very brief way, five major developments in the history of the organic unfolding of redemption that are here in our passage, beginning with the fact that this is the first mention in the Bible of priests. Priests. There has been, before this, some priestly activity. In other words, there's been sacrifices made. There's been blessings given. There's been the guarding of the garden by Adam early on. But this is the first explicit mention of one who holds the office of priest. And with this first mention, we also get the most basic controlling definition of what a priest does. And that is found in verses 19 and 20, if you'll look there briefly. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered our enemies into your hand." You see, right there we get the most basic definition and understanding of what a priest does. A priest stands between God and man as a mediator, and a priest speaks both on behalf of God to man and also on behalf of man to God. This should enable us to see that the very presence and the very need of a priest between man and God means that man does not have the right to just approach God on his own terms. Indeed, I think that some of our dismissal of the whole concept of priesthood in the modern era is not always just from a good motive, which that good motive is from the fact that Jesus has replaced the priesthood in his own person as our mediator. That's the good reason for our dismissal of priesthood today. But I'm afraid that very often what's behind our dismissal of priesthood in the modern era is that we no longer take sin seriously. We no longer believe or appreciate that we need a priest. We need a mediator to come before God. But here at this early stage of history, we see that God had a priest. And the very presence of Melchizedek is a reminder of the fact that man is fallen and man needs a mediator. But also notice that the tenor of his ministry, and this is the point that I want to get the accent here, notice that the tenor of his ministry is that of blessing. Blessing. Although we have spoken very seriously about sin here for a moment, may the accent really be placed on the fact that Melchizedek is all about blessing God and blessing his people. And that says something very important about our God. It says that our God is a good and gracious God, ready to provide a mediator for us and who desires to bless us. And so secondly, we want to see how prominently the whole matter of blessing and benediction is in this passage. And so the second thing we're looking at is benedictions. Because unlike the mention of priest here, this is not at all the first time that blessing is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, blessing and benediction has been going on since chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, and it has primarily been God's action towards his people. God is the one who primarily blesses. This is the whole matter of blessing and benediction is really God's activity. And so we have Melchizedek, the priest king, coming out to greet Abram, and he blesses him, and then he turns around and he blesses God for delivering Abram from the hand of his enemies. And in this blessing, there's a reminder of God's, this blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abram, there is a reminder to Abram of God's promise that God gave to Abram that he would watch over him, that he would bless those who bless him, that he would curse those who dishonor him. And this blessing in the midst of this event here, that Melchizedek would show up at this moment and bless Abram, is very substantial. You see, Abram is probably both a bit weary from battle, but also maybe somewhat exhilarated from the victory. And he is first greeted here by the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom shows up and never says thank you to Abram. He never offers any kind gesture towards the one who has just delivered him and his people from those other kings. But rather, as we see, he demands more of Abram under the guise of being generous. And the whole situation puts Abram in a very awkward position. And the whole thing, the whole meeting with the king of Sodom is a very dishonoring action from the king of Sodom towards Abram. And so this blessing from Melchizedek is a very timely word of encouragement to Abram. In other words, by reminding Abram of God's goodness and how God has kept faithful to his promise, evidenced in the recent battle, Abram is strengthened by this blessing to resist the temptation offered to him by this Sodomite king. Abram is strengthened by the blessing to resist the temptation. And that is what a blessing and a benediction is to accomplish. A blessing, a benediction is a divine word fitly spoken that imparts spiritual strength and vigor so that we might remain faithful and be built up in our most holy faith. And this is shown in the very next action, which brings us to consider thirdly here the subject of tithes. Tithe. This mention of tithe, like the word priest, is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. And again, the very word itself gives the controlling description of what tithing is. What is tithing? It is the giving of a tenth of our income to the work of the Lord. Tithing simply means tenth. It's a giving of a tenth of our income to the work of the Lord. And we see here tithing like the Sabbath clearly predates the Mosaic economy. And therefore, tithing, as it is with the Sabbath, is to be seen more as a creational concept, not a ceremonial one. The tithe, this whole matter of tithe, is part of the way that the world works. It's part of the way that the world was made to function. That God would get a tenth of all our income. God blesses Abram, and Abram here gives a tenth of everything to the work of the Lord. He gives a tenth to God's priest, Melchizedek, which Melchizedek accepts. And this tithe from Abram to Melchizedek is actually seen as very substantial, and it's cited in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. The very event that Abram paid tithe to Melchizedek is cited in the book of Hebrews. All of this is unfolded in a very detailed way in chapters 7 through 9 of the book of Hebrews. But this act of Abram tithing to Melchizedek was to show clearly that Melchizedek was superior to Abram. Tithing is an active and a significant recognition that one has been blessed by God. It's an acknowledgement that all that we have has come from His hand, that there is a God, and that all that we have comes from Him. I find it rather lame that there is this growing, what I call a brag movement, of all these hip new companies that plaster on their packaging 1% for the planet. If you've ran into that with different companies out there, it's trying to communicate to everybody how much they care about the environment who they consider to be their mother. Well, while they give their 1% to their so-called mother, the planet, the church is called to give 10% to the creator of the planet, our Father. If you have been redeemed, and if you have been blessed by the Lord, then 10% of your income is what the Lord would require to be given toward His work. It started here with Abram, and it continues on to this very day in the church. Indeed, it's part of the vow we take for our church membership, which we heard just a little while ago, which brings us next to consider the importance of living within God's, in the fourth thing we're going to look at, living within God's covenant. Living within God's covenant. We have already seen in Genesis that God works by way of covenants with mankind. But here we see in Abraham what we will call and what is generally understood to be a proper covenantal response back to God. Because though God's covenants are unilaterally imposed upon us, and we're going to see that very graphically in the very next chapter when God comes and makes covenant with Abram. Though God's covenants are graciously and unilaterally imposed on us, man does have a part in these covenants. And we see this from Abram's response to the king of Sodom in verses 22 through 24. Look at that, those three verses again. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, I have sworn solemn oath to God Most High that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Again, we see Abram had lifted his hand and sworn a solemn oath to God in response to God's gracious promise to him. And that is the essence of what is called covenanting. Keith mentioned this morning that we have soon coming up a retreat for our young people. We call our young people Covenanter Youth. Our denomination has a long history of this practice of what is called covenanting. And here we see one of the first examples of man's covenanting with God here in Abram having sworn this solemn oath. What is covenanting? Covenanting is simply a manifestation and an official statement that we are not passive in the relationship that God enters into with us. Our faith is not a set of doctrines just to be believed. Our faith is actually a dynamic relationship with the one living and true God, and covenant gets to the heart of that whole matter. A covenant is a solemn and dynamic relationship with both parties saying, "I do." In other words, God's covenants with us are not shotgun weddings. God's covenants with us should be a delight to us, one that brings forth a response of love back to the Lord. God initiates it, God guarantees it, God carries the weight of it, but in response to His loving and gracious word to us, we respond and we say, "I love you too, because you first loved me. I trust you and I dedicate my life to you." And that is what Abram is referring to here. God had promised to bless him, to make of him a great nation, to make his name great, and bless the world through him. And Abram had raised his hand and swore in response to those promises that he would not cease trusting in the Lord to fulfill those promises. And here was a test that committed, that Abram had made, a test of commitment that Abram had made. The king of Sodom comes out and says, "Just give me the people and you can take all the goods for yourself." But Abram, because he loves the Lord, in response to God's love to him, Abram says, "No way. God is my provider, and He will make my name great, and He will give me the goods He desires me to have. I have sworn to trust Him, and if I take this from you, I will have gone back on my word to Him." Now, lest we think that Abram just somehow mustered up the strength to stand in the day of temptation, we need to remember again that we have already seen in the life of Abram that he has stumbled and he has fallen in other times in his life. As we have seen, Abram is not perfect and he doesn't have strength in himself. But particularly here, what we are seeing in the process of what is going on is that it was the encouragement and it was the sustenance and it was the benediction from Melchizedek that strengthened Abram to stand. And in this, then, we see, fifthly, that he was living by faith, not by sight. Melchizedek and the sustenance he brought to Abram and the word he spoke, those were means of grace to strengthen Abram's faith and enable him to stand. They got Abram to look at the situation by faith, not by sight. And here we see him desiring the blessing of God. Indeed, he desires the honor of God more than the bounty of battle. We see here that he wanted those spiritual blessings. He wanted a city whose builder and maker is God. Abram wasn't after earthly blessings and a land or a city in the here and now. As we move into chapter 15, Lord willing, next week. This is the event that forms the background off of which God comes and says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward," or "I am your shield, your reward will be very great." This word shield is a cognate of the word that Melchizedek used in his blessing. God has been your deliverer. "I am your deliverer," God comes again and says. God has graced his servant. What we're seeing here is that God has graced his servant. He has strengthened his servant. He has tested his servant. And his servant Abram has stood faithful. And other than the tithe he gave to Melchizedek and the share of the other men, he gives it all over to the king of Sodom. What we're being shown here is that he is clearly a spiritual man, graced by God and living for more than what this world has to offer. In the time that we have remaining this morning, and again, even more briefly, I want us to talk about a few ways that this passage then applies directly to our lives and is to be understood as fulfilled in Christ. Starting with, again, the priesthood. Melchizedek, this is the first mention of him. Melchizedek is mentioned three times in the Bible. The passage before us here, the psalm we sang when we began this morning, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews chapters 7 through 9. Melchizedek is the first known and the only other known priest within this order that Christ is a priest of. The gist of the argument in the book of Hebrews is that because of this scene here that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 14, this priest was not a part of, and the fact that this priest was not a part of the Levitical priesthood, because Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood by hundreds and hundreds of years. The argument is that Jesus has a more glorious and a better priesthood to serve us in. Indeed, in an even greater way than with Melchizedek. And if you wonder about, well, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a man. He was not a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't actually Jesus. He was a man. The terminology in Hebrews is that in a book of genealogies, which Genesis is largely about, everybody else in the book, you know something about where they came from and where they went, who their parents were, is always a big deal. Melchizedek shows up. We don't hear anything about his lineage, nor do we learn anything about where he goes away. So he seems like he's some kind of a divine being. Jesus, though, the Son of God, is like that in that he has an eternal lineage. He comes from the Father, and thus he holds his priesthood eternally. And since he ever lives, and that's the point of Melchizedek's priesthood, since he ever lives, he's able to save us to the uttermost because he is always interceding for us. This is something we're going to be considering this evening a little bit more, is the intercessory work of Christ. But Jesus, as our Melchizedekian priest, is praying that our faith won't fail. And so just as Melchizedek came and blessed Abram and built him up by his words of blessing, so too Christ, as our priest, builds us up, and he strengthens us and he blesses us by his words. Indeed, he also nourishes us, secondly here, by communion. That Melchizedek shows up here and gives Abram bread and wine should not be lost on us. In other words, we are being given here a clear type of Christ and a foreshadowing of the provisional covenantal meal, the Lord's Supper, that Jesus has given to us as his people. We come in from the battles of the world, and the Lord nourishes us, and He feeds us, and He strengthens us so that we might stand in the day of temptation. And this event here is a picture and a foreshadowing of what we have in Jesus Christ and in the sacrament of communion that He has given to us. Thirdly, this brings up the matter of vowing. This morning, Seth took a vow in response to God's grace toward him. And we see here that covenanting, which is a living, active response of "I love you too," back to God, is to be part of the life of God's people in every age. And our personal covenanting will be individual, and it will be applicable to the various times and circumstances that we live in. Abram seemed to have pledged something very specific concerning the king of Sodom, or somehow the gaining of goods in this world. In other words, Abram had lifted his hand and made a solemn vow concerning either his meeting that was going to take place with the king of Sodom, or in the general, how am I going to prosper in this world? How am I going to approach the whole matter of gaining goods in this world? And so our covenants will be particular to us, and they will be particular to our circumstances as well. In other words, you don't just take a general marriage vow. You take a vow to your spouse concerning your marriage. That's the particular thing to you. You take a vow concerning your relationship to your church, your congregation, or you take vows relative and particular to the offices that you might hold and serve in your church. But you can also take a vow as a kid in school or as an employee in a particularly hard work situation, or concerning a matter that you want to walk more faithfully in. You vow to the Lord that "I will do this by your grace." But let me give a word here. Vowing is very serious business. Scriptures tell us it is better to not vow than to vow and not keep it. And if you vow, as we hear in the vows of church membership, when you vow, you make it explicit that you are depending upon His grace to be faithful in the keeping of it. This is not a call to muster up some kind of strength and will in yourself. You must depend upon Him as your priest king, who uses His word, His sacraments, and His benedictions to enable you to stand. And finally, this passage urges us, as it we see exemplified in Abram's life, it urges us to walk by faith and not by sight. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram trusted God to fulfill the promises that He had made to him. And you are called to follow in the footsteps of Abram and his faith. If Abram would have focused on the treasures or the fame or the instant gratification that comes in this life, he would have fallen. And if you focus on those things, if your life is all about what you can get out of this life, all the worldly accolades, then you will fall as well. Faith looks above the earthly plane, and faith lays hold of the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. Faith turns away from the liar and the one who would dishonor God, and faith chooses the path of most honor to God. Faith does not always choose the path of least resistance. Faith is nourished by the sacraments. Faith listens to and believes the word of the high priest. Faith receives the benedictions as the very word of Christ, giving strength and encouragement to us to stand in the evil day. Faith overcomes the world. It walks victoriously in this life because it lays hold of Christ who has overcome the world. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Abram is a forerunner of your faith. You are called to follow him in the faith by laying hold of your high priest, Jesus Christ, who comes in the order of and comes with the blessing of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we pray that your word would strengthen us for our walk, that as we see our salvation and we see the provisions that we have in Christ, our gaze would be taken off of the world and the flesh and the lies of the devil and put upon you, and that we might be strengthened for the walk that you call us to. Lord, we pray that our lives would more and more evidence that dynamic love relationship between you and us. You even describe the relationship between us and your Son Jesus as a marriage. And we pray that more and more the joy and the mutual bond and faithfulness between partners in marriage would be the fruit of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That there would be a faithfulness on our side as we seek to walk with him and respond to his love and grace to us. Father, continue to use the means of grace that our great high priest brings us with his encouraging words and his sacraments and his blessings. And we pray that all these things would continue to take our mind back to the great promises that have already been made to us. And we would walk by faith in those promises, even as we see Abram doing here. So we thank you for this father in our faith who went before us. And we pray that as he followed Christ, we would imitate him and follow him. And so, Lord, fix our faith firmly upon Jesus this morning. May you strengthen us by his life and his ministry to us. May we respond in love, with vows, with covenanting, with joy, because of what he has done for us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.